Thank you, Rachel. Amen. If you don't mind, we don't have our normal promo video running this morning, so I just figured, because I'm really quirky, I'm just going to kind of go to my normal routine. So I'm going to just pretend that the video's on. So just, I feel like I have to, I got to do everything the same, just so, I'm just kidding, I'm not that weird. You're like, yes, you are. Be quiet. Okay. Touche. Okay, so we are continuing our origin story series today, which we're very excited about, and we're going through the first 12 chapters of Genesis, and what we've uncovered in the first 12 chapters of the first book of the Bible is just this incredible, eternal God who creates out of nothing in order to share his glory with his creation, and he calls his creation good. In fact, when he gets to the culmination, which is us, which is the crown jewel of his creation, he calls it very good. And things are very, very good in this paradise called Eden for about 2.5 minutes. And then, inexplicably, we take God's good creation, his incredible plan for us, and we corrupt it by going our own way, by deciding that we know what's better, and so we turn and go our own way. We decide for ourselves what's right and wrong for us, and we usher in so much chaos and so much brokenness because of it. And so you have this corruption that's taking place. And then, of course, you get to the part where there's this catastrophe where God sends a catastrophic flood because the wickedness of mankind is so great that he feels like he has no other choice but to destroy the world with a flood, save Noah and his family and pairs of animals. And so there's this catastrophic flood. And what we looked at last week is just the time period when the flood waters started to recede and the waiting game that Noah and his family had to play and what God accomplishes in the waiting. And as the waters go down, the hope started to go up because there's this recreation happening and there's this new world and there's this new hope on the horizon. And so things are hopeful for about 2.5 more minutes. And what we're going to realize today is that Noah and his family's worst fears, our worst fears, are realized right on the other end of that hope. There's a book that came out in 1992 by Christopher Browning, and it's called Ordinary Men. And this is the story of a group of very ordinary men during World War II. Men, middle-class men, hard-working family men, very normal men that were called during World War II to form a police battalion who had no military or police prior experience. And they formed this battalion, and their marching orders were to go all throughout Poland and to imprison and exterminate every Jew that they saw. And so they go about doing this. And at first, it's very difficult, obviously, to kill women and children, to imprison men, to kill the elderly. And so what they start doing to soothe their consciences is they start killing from a distance. They spread out between the Jews and where they are, and they shoot them from a distance. And somehow they're able to get by. And then as this book goes, it gets easier and easier. And before all is said and done, this group of ordinary men are responsible for the death of over 83,000 Jewish people. How does this happen? Now you might say, well, certainly it was the anti-Semitic propaganda that was going on, and of course that was part of it. They were scared of Hitler and his leaders, and of course that was part of it. But one of the leaders of this battalion of ordinary men, I think in a very honest moment, said, I could have been the killer and I could have been the evader because both were human. And what he's saying is, in this instance, of course, I was the perpetrator of unspeakable violence and deaths, but I could have just as easily been the victim, and both are equally human. You see, it's tempting for us to look at a story like that and say, but if I were in that situation, I would have done something different. I would have done better. I would have stood up for what was right, perhaps. But as we look at the course of human history, and if we're being honest with ourselves, we have to at least consider, perhaps not. Robert Louis Stevenson's novel, Jekyll and Hyde, which came out in 1886, actually is based off of Romans chapter 7, tells the story of this man, Dr. Jekyll, who is unhappy with his life and his circumstances. But the main reason he is unhappy is because he knows he has two natures, one good and one evil. And these two natures are contending and battling with each other, never allowing him to be truly happy. And so what he tries to do and what he eventually does is he creates a potion that separates his two identities, good and evil, Jekyll and Hyde. And Hyde is so self-absorbed and such a horrible person, but he has no idea just how capable of evil that he is. In fact, he says this in one of the quotes in Jekyll and Hyde: "I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, sold as a slave to my original evil, and the thought in that moment braced and delighted me like wine." No idea how evil he was capable of being. More recently, the Christian group Skillet wrote a song called Monster. And I want you to read these. You don't have to read them out loud, but read these down with me as I read them. Just look at them. "The secret side of me," by the way, I'm not going to sing this because his voice is like this. I'm not going to do that. "The secret side of me I never let you see. I keep it caged, but I can't control it. So stay away from me. The beast is ugly. I feel the rage and I just can't hold it. It's scratching on the walls, in the closet, in the halls. It comes awake and I can't control it. Hiding under the bed, in my body, in my head. Why won't somebody come and save me from this? Make it end." Where does that come from? But yet, at the same time, isn't it interesting how all of us, if we're being honest with ourselves, can really identify with that? There's something inside of us, too. In fact, I just want to give you a quick survey of the 20th century alone. So in the 1900s, from 1900 to 1999, just the killings alone that have happened in our world. In the 20th century alone, the Chinese government, it's estimated, has killed 26 to 30 million of their own people. That red's hard to read. The Soviets have killed 7 million Ukrainians. Germans killed 6 million Jews, the Holocaust. Germans killed 3 million Soviets. Pakistanis killed 3 million Hindus. Indonesians killed 3 million of their own people. Cambodians killed 2.2 million of their own people. Turks killed 1.5 million Armenians. Rwandans killed 1.1 million Tutsis. And then, just so that we don't leave the U.S. out, the U.S. has killed an estimated 60 million babies via abortion in the 1900s alone. Now, these are obviously killings. These are horrible genocides that have taken place in the 1900s. And you may say, well, I could never do that and I would never do this. We're not even talking about the lesser forms of killing each other through bullying, maybe in schools, or the more sophisticated adult form of gossiping about the other person, of making somebody look worse so that I can be included and look better, or maybe just the passive-aggressive nature that I have of just pushing away and turning away from anybody who doesn't treat me the way that I deserve to be treated. I'm just going to freeze you out because you hurt me. You're going to know what you've done. I'm going to punish you by never, ever giving you the time of day. Last I checked, there were 861,000 self-help books on Amazon alone. 861,000. We are a people that knows that a monster lives inside of us, but yet at the same time, we long for more. We long for better. We make New Year's resolutions and we break them over and over. There's the group Switchfoot. "We were led to live for so much more. Have we lost ourselves?" Right? We know it. This whole idea of "to err is human," we don't really ultimately believe that deep down. We believe that we were meant for something much more than that. But we struggle with what is, what we end up keep going back to. We're like a dog that returns to its vomit over and over and over again, and we just can't make sense out of it. I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 9 in your Bibles, first book of the Bible, chapter 9. The verses that I use will be on the screen for you. Genesis 9, and in the beginning of Genesis 9, it was like this new world, and it was hopeful. God had started over with Noah and his family. And so I just want you to imagine and picture with me the ark in the background as Noah and his family made their way off of the ark. And I want you to imagine these animals that were scurrying about and filling the earth. I want you to see that God is pleased because he told them to be fruitful and multiply. I want you to imagine the family conversation with Noah and his family, like, okay, we're going to get this right. Our forefather and mother didn't get it right. Adam and Eve, they sinned, and look at all of the chaos which culminated in a catastrophic flood. We got to get this right. Imagine them huddled together having this conversation. And then Noah builds the altar to God before he does anything else, and God is pleased. And then we see Noah in Genesis chapter 9. We see him starting to subdue the earth as he builds this and creates this vineyard. He grows grapes and turns it into wine. Unless you think otherwise in the Bible, wine is called good in the Bible. And then we read Genesis 9:21. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. Wine is good in the Bible, but the overindulgence in wine is not good. And so we realize in this brief snapshot, the ugly horror that we didn't want to realize and we didn't think was, we were hoping wasn't possible, and that's that sin entered the ark and followed mankind into the ark, and now it came out of the ark into the new world and is starting to contaminate this new world after the flood. Noah gets drunk and he passes out. And what's really interesting about the Bible is the Bible is honest about its characters. Very honest. Noah was a great man. In fact, Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness, and here he is passed out drunk in his tent. But before he got drunk, imagine the inner dialogue, much in the same way that the serpent was able to tempt Eve. Imagine the serpent, or at least the spirit of the serpent, tempting Noah and saying, you know what? You've been through so much. You're such a righteous man. You should just be in your vineyard and let your guard down. Do what you want to do. Give yourself a break. Let yourself go. It's fine. It's safe. We realize with Noah that past successes and past righteousness is no guarantee of future obedience, that none of us are immune to falling into the traps of sin. And what we're going to also realize is that wine, the overindulgence in wine, is a really good companion to other kinds of evils that are going to take place. Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and one of his sons, Ham, we read about in the next verse, the first part of verse 22. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. In Hebrew, it means to gaze on someone. Ham took a really hard look at his father who was passed out and drunk in his tent. But the Hebrew captures something that the English doesn't necessarily capture, and that is that something is wrong here before we actually know what's going on. Something is wrong. There is an evil gaze that Ham is giving his father. Maybe Ham didn't like his father's preaching. As Noah preached to the generations, maybe Ham more identified with the people that got washed away in the flood than with his father Noah. Maybe he didn't like Noah. Maybe he didn't worship God and wasn't righteous like his father Noah. And so Noah is passed out in his tent, and Ham saw an opportunity. What is that opportunity? We got to back up a little bit, and I want you to give me just a couple of minutes because I think I can help you make sense out of this. Again, it's in the Hebrew language a little bit more clearly. I've used the ESV version because I think it captures the original a little bit better. But if you go back to Leviticus 18, I want to show you a common Hebrew saying or Hebrew idiom. An idiom is like I'm saying something figurative, but it has a literal meaning. So like it's raining cats and dogs, right? Might be considered an idiom. Or get off my back. You're not literally on my back, right? And so this is a Hebrew idiom. And what this Hebrew idiom was uncover nakedness. And so in Leviticus 18, it says, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She's your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. And so to uncover nakedness was a Hebrew idiom to have relations with the man's wife, who in this case with Ham happened to be his own mother. Now, if you read all the way through Leviticus chapter 18, what you see is basically that God is putting in a foundation for sexual relations. And what he's saying is basically that every other sexual relation outside of one man and one woman for life is basically outlawed. So God is putting in that foundation. But there's this idiom of uncovering nakedness. And basically what he's saying is, don't anybody mess with this man's wife. Don't uncover his nakedness. And if I said that in that cultural context, it would have been saying, don't mess with his woman. Because if you uncover another man's nakedness, you're basically having relations with his woman. In Ham's case, Ham was thinking really hard about having relations with his own mother, not his father. Now, why would he do such a thing? Why would Ham do this? I would argue that if you get into the ancient Near Eastern culture, it's way more normal than we might believe. Reuben does it. David does it. Absalom does it. It happens over and over and over again. And what you would do in this culture is if you were trying to usurp somebody's authority or you wanted to be the one to come into power, then you would have relations with his wife or concubines, thereby creating your own family line and therefore trying to usurp that person or that king's power. And so it happens over and over. I'm not saying it was right. It wasn't right. It was wrong. But it wasn't weird or awkward in this culture. And so Ham is not just looking on Noah passed out in the tent. He's not having or thinking about having relations with his own father. He's thinking about having relations with his own mother. This is a power play. Ham is out for power. And so imagine the inner dialogue as Ham is gazing on Noah. And then he sees his own mother. And he sees it as an opportunity because Noah is in no place to defend his wife or her rights or his power. And Ham thinks to himself, I know what I'm going to do. I have a chance. As Satan is in his ear, there's a new world for you to take. Why does your dad get to have all the power? Why does he have to be the centerpiece? Why does he have to be the one that God is blessing? Why not you? Why can't you have it? Why can't you have more? You better be careful. You better take what's yours right now because you may never, ever get another opportunity. There's a whole new world out there and you got to seize it. And how is he trying to seize it? He wants to, or he's thinking about forming his own family line with his own mother to usurp Noah and to take power away from his own father. And he eventually gives into that. And he victimizes his own mother. And in the second part of verse 22 in Genesis 9, it says, after he does this, he tells his two brothers outside. He tells Shem and Japheth outside, I just violated our mother. I just did this. He tells them. He might have been bragging about it. We don't know. And then we see in verse 23, because this is a bad situation, but look at what we see about Noah's other two sons, Shem and Japheth. It says, then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Are they covering Noah? Or according to Leviticus 18, are they covering their mother, right? To expose or uncover the nakedness of your father was to have relations with his woman, his wife. So when it says they covered the nakedness of their father, it's a Hebrew idiom. It means they covered their mother who had just been assaulted and just been victimized. And I don't know if they were literally walking backwards. Maybe they were. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. They did not see their mother. They wouldn't even look on her in her vulnerable state. They revered their parents. They revered their mother so much that they were willing to walk backward with a garment because that's how much they loved and respected their mother. And so there's a real tenderness here in contrast to Ham, with Shem and Japheth. There's a reverence. Love is covering over Noah's sin of drunkenness, Ham's sin of violating his own mother, and his mom is there probably broken, having been violated. And here are Shem and Japheth just stepping in, and they're covering as opposed to uncovering. They're doing something really good here. Opposite of Ham. Now Noah is passed out. He couldn't defend himself. So you know how I said, like, overindulging in wine opens the door to more sin to happen. And that's certainly what happens here. And I'm wondering if we can take these idioms and apply them to our own cultural context. Instead of gazing on sin, instead of like Ham, gazing on sin and seizing opportunities for power, comfort, and control, what if our posture was to walk backwards? What if our posture was to walk backwards? I'm not going to take matters into my own hands. I'm not going to make somebody else look bad so that I can look good. I'm not going to gossip about them. I'm not going to tear somebody down. I'm not going to go after comfort and approval at all costs. I'm not going to go after power just because it feels good to me. I'm not just going to do what I'm going to do. I'm going to have this mindset of, whenever sin is right there, I'm going to turn away from it. And if I have to get close to it, I'm going to walk backwards. I don't even want to look on it, because if I look on it, then a look might turn into a gaze, right? Guys, pornography, are you with me? It might turn into a gaze, even not pornography, lusting. It might turn into something that I don't want it to turn into. And so I'm not even going to tempt myself. I'm the kind of person that I want to be known for walking backwards. No, not Michael Jackson moonwalking, but walking backwards, right? I want to walk backwards when sin is near me. If I have to be near it, I'm going to walk backwards. I'm going to turn away from it, and I'm going to allow God to use me to redeem it, but I want to be a person that walks backwards when it comes to sin, just like Shem and Japheth were. Well, Noah finally wakes up, and we don't know the whole timing of all of this. He wakes up, and in verse 25, we see this. He said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now, the narrator tells us that Canaan was the son of Ham. So he's not even cursing Ham. He's cursing Ham's son. We'll talk about that in a second. "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." So he curses Ham's son. Now, I don't believe, I'm not 100% sure about this, but I don't believe that Canaan had been born yet. I think what the narrator is doing is he's compressing information. He's telling us in advance earlier in chapter 9 that Canaan would be born, but I think Canaan was going to be the son of Ham and his mother, in that way making him an illegitimate child in that sense. And so the question is, why was Canaan cursed? Okay, Canaan, as the child, would represent Ham's sinful attempt to gain power in the new world. With God, there are no shortcuts to receiving his rich blessings. Those only come through radical obedience. There are no shortcuts to getting God's blessing. The only way you get God's blessing, which has always been true, is if you obey God, like Noah did for most of his life. Right? That's the only way that happens. This was a shortcut. Canaan was an illegitimate child. Ham was raising up competitive seed to try to usurp Noah and take power away from him against what God wanted, which to me raises another interesting question, and that is, if you were cursed, were you destined for eternal separation from God? Because if you're like me, you're thinking, poor Canaan, what did Canaan do wrong? Being born, that's what he did wrong? You're already cursed when you're born? Why didn't Noah curse Ham? There's a lot of questions there, but let's look at this for just a minute, just with the right pair of eyes here, that Moses is actually writing this story of Noah and his family to the Israelites. It's actually redemptive history as Moses is telling the Israelites about where the Canaanites came from and the history between the Israelites and the Canaanites. The Canaanites would suffer the curse because they would act like Ham. The reason that they were cursed is because they would act like Ham. They would perpetuate and repeat the same kinds of sins. They were a wicked and evil people. I got to pause here, and I have to talk about this for a minute. And that is that this passage is not a justification for African slavery. I don't know if you even are aware of that, but passages like this have been used in Europe and America to justify atrocities done to African Americans, to justify enslaving them. And we have to be, can we be really, really careful that we don't take things that were directly for what would be God's people, Israel, and apply them directly to ourselves in order to fuel whatever evil that we want to do? We have to be really careful. I didn't make this up, but it's been said, I think, well, that at times, for certain people, we have a little bit of a codependency America does with Israel. I'm not getting political. I'm just telling you what I've heard. We have a little bit of a codependency with Israel. And so, like, Israel gets our protection. And then in exchange, at least the history of our relationship with Israel, we protect them. And then we get to use the Old Testament stuff as God's people that was written to them. And then we get to use it as a manifest destiny. So if we go into a place and there are people groups there, we can justify killing them in the name of God. Now, I'm not saying that's what any one of you necessarily believe, but I just think we have to be really careful. This passage is not a justification, whether you take Cain or the line of Ham. There is no justification for African slavery. That is so far outside the bounds and outside the context of this particular passage and what's going on here. We have to keep our eye on the ball here. And then finally, just like the Canaanites weren't cursed just because they were Canaanites, the Jews weren't blessed just because they were Jews, right? So we got to just understand that that gets unpacked as you read throughout the Old Testament, where you see a Canaanite like Rahab, a prostitute, was blessed. And Jesus came from the line of Canaanite Rahab. But then there are Jews and Jewish families like Achan who sinned, didn't repent, and were excommunicated from this Jewish line here. God's promises would flow through the Jews, but Deuteronomy says to the Jews, to the Israelites, you're a stiff-necked people just like everybody else. So they were special because God would reveal himself through this line, through this people group that would be called the Israelites. But they weren't special because they were sinners just like everybody else. So no, if you were cursed or a curse was placed on you or your family, you didn't have to become that. You didn't have to be rejected by God. That is absolutely, ultimately not true. Noah, Japheth, Shem, they were all sinners just like us. Now, Noah was a very righteous man overall, but he was a sinner just like us. He received God's forgiveness and grace for his drunkenness because he had a repentant heart. Whoever repents of their sin and cries out to God, God hears him, God saves him, God forgives him. That's always been true. In fact, those in Noah's day that were washed away from by the flood, if they would have reached out, if they would have cried out to God and repented, they would have been saved. God may have built a bigger ark. I don't know. God knew all these things in advance, so we just have to trust him. But anytime we repent, God hears our cries. He listens and he honors them. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, which I understand can be a hard read, sometimes you don't know what you're reading. There's a lot of prophecy in there. There's a lot of stuff in there. But if you get to Ezekiel 18, something really interesting happens in Ezekiel 18 where God sets Israel clear and he says, the question is the son cursed just because the father was cursed? Am I, as the son, destined to follow in my father's footsteps according to God just because my father was wicked? Am I destined to be wicked? God says, no. Why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the sins of the father, nor the father suffer for the sins of the son. This is actually really good news, because to the Israelites that thought, maybe I'm just destined to repeat the same sins of my father or my forefathers, maybe I'm going to be cursed regardless of whether I live righteously or not, God says, when you break it all down, I'm going to treat all of you on an individual basis. Sparta Baptist, I know where you came from. Paul Kautz, Jen Becker, Carmen Lister, Jennifer Ellison, I know where you guys came from. I know your story. I love you. Ultimately, you're going to stand and fall on your own merits. Now, obviously, we'd say with the gospel, none of us can merit God, right? And so none of us, we all fall short, which is the whole point of the gospel, right? Which is the whole point of Jesus. We have a new identity, and we'll get there. But I think this is a really powerful passage where God is saying, no, you're not punished for your father's sin. I'm looking at you on your own merit. Verses 26 and 27, now Noah is going to pronounce a blessing. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant, the Canaanites. May God enlarge Japheth, the other one who walked backwards, who revered his mother and father, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. And so now, for the first time in history, it's becoming clear where there are going to be two people groups, those who are covered by God's grace and those who are not covered. Everybody's a sinner, but there's going to be two people groups, those who are blessed ultimately by God and those who are not. Shem and Japheth and Ham, two different tents. God is going to reveal himself and his glory through Shem and through Japheth. He is going to not through Ham. Jesus is going to come through the line of Shem, ultimately, not through Ham. The promise is going to be fulfilled through the Jews, but the promise has always been for everybody. There is nobody that God has excluded outright. So, Noah, after living a really healthy, robust 950 years, can you imagine, by the way? 950? Imagine the things that this man saw. Whew. He's on the wall of faith in Hebrews 11. Peter calls him a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a righteous man. We were blessed through Noah. Noah, on a human level, saved the human race. But Noah is not perfect. Noah is a sinner. And while the flood is a catastrophic warning about what will happen if we continue to sin, I think Noah is another warning to us that nobody is too high and righteous and not capable of falling into sin, because sin is that pervasive. Sin runs deep. Sin follows us wherever we go. You can move to North Dakota. I don't know why you would, but you could move to North Dakota. Your sin would follow you. If you're from North Dakota, I just said that. I apologize. I've never even been to North Dakota. Who am I to judge? If you could go to North Dakota and your sin would follow you. You could go to Egypt. Your sin would follow you. Our sin would follow us wherever we went, because it's that pervasive. That's just what our sin does. It runs deep, and we need God's grace just like Noah did. We need to depend on him just like Noah did. And here's my question. Do you think God's surprised by our sin? When we mess up again and again and then try really, really hard the next time and put some buffers in place and really think, I got it kicked this time. I got you, sin. You are not going to destroy me this next time. I am not going to make a decision. And then we do it again. Is God surprised? Is God perpetually in a state of frustration at your and my sin? It just keeps building and building and building and building and building. He's so upset he can't even look at us, because honestly, that's how we feel sometimes. We feel his distance. We feel his eyes on us, and they are a very disapproving eyes. Is he surprised? I don't think so. I think God planned on us sinning. He didn't plan for us to sin, but he planned on us sinning. He looked ahead. He knew Adam and Eve were going to sin and fall and rebel royally. He knew that, and he still chose to create. Well, why would God choose to create if he knew that was going to happen? I don't know exactly, but what I do know from reading the Bible is that despite knowing everything God knows about our brokenness and how far we would fall, he still wants to have a relationship with us. He still would rather have an eternity with us than without us, despite all of that. And so God allows our sin to play out for a while. He wants us to be humble and be repentant. And I think one of the biggest problems, unfortunately, is we take our sin and we internalize all of it into some sort of gross shame. Like, woe is me, I'm a horrible person, all I deserve is judgment. And the problem is, there are half-truths in there. We have rebelled against God. We are worthy of condemnation. All those things are true, but we turn it into this gross shame where we just keep it internal and we don't look external at what's going on. Because if we could just look around and if we could just look up at what God is doing. Let's look at this Genesis 9:13-15. If we could just look up, because what we see here is God says, I've set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. You can learn a lot from the rainbow. And I'm not talking about a Skittles commercial. And I'm not talking about a leprechaun. You can learn a lot from a rainbow. You can learn deeply about the grace of God and about the gospel through a rainbow. For instance, a rainbow. Does a rainbow come out only when it's sunny? Some, got to be some combination, right, of sun and rain, good and bad. In Hebrew, I know the rainbow is really pretty to look at, but in Hebrew, it actually means war bow. War bow, B-O-W, a battle bow, like bow and arrow. And so a couple of things are going on. One, God is putting his war bow up high in the sky away from humanity. So there's a distance to it. He's going to lay it up. No more ultimate destruction. You see, God knows. He knows there's still going to be sin. And he's still a God of justice. So what is God doing laying up his war bow? Because he still has to judge sin. Look at the shape of a rainbow. Which direction is the bow pointed? So God not only puts it high in the sky away from us, it's the direction that it's pointing. And what God is saying in some kind of ultimate sense, I think even as early as Genesis 9, is I'm going to take the arrows. I'm going to fire them at myself. All your sin, all your brokenness, all your rebellion that brings destruction, I'm going to fire those arrows at myself. I'm going to take them. Of course, there's still a tension if you read through the Old Testament because you have this God who just, he's so angry at his people's sin. He's so angry at our sin, but he's committed himself to us and he won't give up on us. Read Hosea 11 if you want to be blown away. All of this judgment language. And by Hosea 11, God says, how can I give up on you? You're my people. You're my bride. Pastor Nate's going to talk about the Tower of Babel. More rebellion. Calculated rebellion. People trying to make a name for themselves. Versus Shem, one of the righteous sons of Noah, who would ultimately be in the line of Abraham. And God was going to make his name known to the world as mankind is making a name for themselves, ultimately culminating in Jesus. Jesus is going to be a blessing for all people of all time. In fact, look at a few of these passages in the New Testament with me. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John 19:30. Then he adds, Hebrews 10:17, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Romans 8:1, "There is now no condemnation." Not some. There's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because when God was pointing the arrows up at himself for our sin and our brokenness, he knew centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries later, he would send his son, and his son would take the ultimate arrows of sin for us. In our place, in Jesus, our judgment day moved from forward to back. It moved from future to past. It shouldn't be something, Christians, that we worry about anymore. If we're in Christ, we know God's not going to judge us because he put the judgment on Jesus. In Christ, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to hide. We can simply rest in the finished work of Jesus. And because of the finished work of Jesus, I can declare, not because of me, of course not, but because of him, I can say it's finished. All of the ways that I try to ridicule myself and put myself down for my sin. No, Ben, it's finished. It's finished. The arrows aren't going to be fired at you ever again. It's finished. No need for false guilt. No need for shame. It's finished. Ben, God is pleased with you. But this and but that and but this and but this and oh, by the way, that. No, Ben, God is pleased with you. How do you know? Well, first of all, I'm God. Second of all, because your identity is in Jesus. When I look at you, I'm pleased. There's no sin too big. There's no sin too big. There's nothing too dirty that he can't make worthy. Come on. I thought this quote was good. I tweaked it a bit. Let me read this to you. Because I think this is realistic but also hopeful. I'm not who I ought to be. I'm not who I want to be. I'm not who I hope to be in another world. But by the grace of God, through Jesus Christ, I'm also not who I once used to be. How broken but hopeful is that? Guys, we have to assume and take on the identity that God has given us in Jesus and take it on over and over and over and over. I am fully known by God and I'm fully loved. And I can't make any more sense of it other than that. But I know that that's true because of Jesus. I'm fully known. I'm fully loved. I have a prayer that I hope is big enough for all of you to make out that I want to read together because I think it summarizes very well what we've been talking about. If you can read it, if you would please read this with me. Lord, you see every way that I have messed up over the course of my life, yet you still choose to love and pursue me. You invite me to walk in freedom from condemnation. I confess that I have chosen time and again to hold on to the guilt of my sin, but I don't want to carry that baggage around anymore. I want to receive your grace and to be a display of your loving kindness for others to see. I choose to believe that your forgiveness is more than enough for my freedom. I give you my sins, my regrets, and my scars, and I invite and trust you to make something beautiful out of them all. Amen. Let me pray as I invite the praise team up.